Let's seize this opportunity, as we do every Lord's Day morning, to open the precious truth of the Word of God together. We've been studying heaven for a long, long time now. I don't even remember how long. And we've moved from the present heaven now into the millennial kingdom. And I could actually see the end of this study coming. We're going to talk a few more weeks about the millennial kingdom of our Lord. We're going to move from there into Revelation 21 and 22 and talk about the final heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. And from there, I'm not sure yet where we will go, but we will go somewhere because this book, as I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, is inexhaustible in a man's lifetime. And so I've been asking the Lord to give me wisdom and direction, and so we will land where He makes it clear that we ought to land, and we will study more precious truth somewhere in that precious book. Well, as I said, we've been talking about the millennial kingdom for a couple of weeks now. We want to finish, we want to continue with that this morning. If you didn't get an outline, you want to grab one now. They're on the back table just to guide your thoughts this morning. We're going to be talking about the millennial kingdom, again, that future promised golden age of utopia, when Jesus Christ will reign over this earth, yes, the same one where we are right now, He will reign over this earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. We have the rapture of the church. We have the seven-year tribulation period, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ to inaugurate His kingdom. We are all coming back with Him to rule and reign with Him right here on this earth for 1,000 years. That's the period of time that we're talking about now. I've broken it down into sections so far. In past weeks, we have discussed the terms of the millennium. We talked a little bit about the various ways it's described for us in Scripture. We have talked about also the timing of the millennium. The millennium, as that term itself would indicate, that's a Latin term. As that term itself would indicate, the millennium is going to be how long? 1,000 years in duration. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20, 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20. The Bible tells us that the kingdom will last for 1,000 years. Now, insofar as sequence goes in the unfolding of prophetic events, the book of Revelation also gives us insight into that. In the flow of Revelation, we have the 7-year tribulation period, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, followed by the millennial kingdom. As I've said to you several times before, a consistent literal interpretation of the Scriptures will inevitably result in you being a pre-millennialist. Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus Christ, comes before the establishment of this 1,000-year kingdom. Last week we took another subject and talked about some preparations that Jesus Christ will make for the kingdom. This is after His second coming now and before the kingdom officially begins. And where do we get the time for that? Well, Daniel gives us some insight, as I shared with you last week, into a 45-day period that will transpire in between the second coming and the official beginning of the kingdom. And during this transitional period of time, several important things will happen. Let me review them for you very quickly. Number one, Jesus Christ at that time will bring salvation to many in Israel. Many Jews now will be saved during the tribulation period for sure. But that having been said, the greatest harvest of Jewish souls will be right at the second coming, when Israel will look on Me whom they have pierced, the Lord said through Zechariah in Zechariah 12:10, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, when they see him coming on the clouds, Israel, they rejected him and nailed him to a cross. Well, the Roman soldiers did it, but the Jews were involved. And they are going to come to their senses when they see him, and they're going to realize the horrible, horrible thing that they have done. And there's going to be a great harvest of Jewish souls right at the second coming. The Apostle Paul is another one who describes this great Jewish harvest in Romans 11:25-27. I'll read it just very quickly. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that? That's the church age. The predominantly Gentile church, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the church age is over. And then just as it is written, Paul goes on to say, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. We're going to talk about some covenants today. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does that mean? It means that when the church age is over at the rapture, God is going to again resume his dealings with national Israel throughout the tribulation period and on into the millennium. And so, number one, there will be a great harvest of Jewish souls right after the second coming. Number two, secondly, after his second coming, there's going to be a great battle. Jesus Christ will not only save a great harvest of Jews, he will destroy his enemies in a great battle at Armageddon. We talked about that last week. It's going to be a terrible, terrible battle. Satan will have gathered the armies together in Jerusalem prior to the second coming, and it will look as though Israel is in for a horrible, horrible destruction. And it's then when the clouds will open and Jesus Christ will come, and he will destroy all of his enemies who have gathered there. It says in Revelation 19 that the birds will feast upon their flesh, and it tells us over in Revelation 14 the scene is described there with blood as deep as the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Great, great slaughter at the second coming of all of Jesus Christ's enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Thirdly, at his second coming, Jesus Christ will administer a couple of judgments with regard to those living people who survived the tribulation period. As you read through Revelation 6 to 19, it's hard for us to imagine anybody surviving that. But they do. There are many people who will survive the tribulation period, and so they need to be judged. They're in their mortal bodies. They need to be judged to determine which ones are saved and which ones are lost, so that only the saved ones then go into the kingdom. Living Jews will be judged, and we saw that in some parables in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. And then living Gentiles will be judged at what is called the sheep and goats judgment. We studied all of that several years back in great detail, the Olivet Discourse. The end result of these judgments, of course, being, as I said, that only saved ones from each group will then be allowed entrance into the kingdom. The lost ones will go immediately to hell at that point in time. The saved ones in their mortal bodies will go into the kingdom. There's a fourth thing that Jesus Christ will do at his second coming, and that is to resurrect and glorify two groups of saints. Now, in the flow of this, the church has already been resurrected, right? 7 years prior to this, the church has been resurrected and glorified. We are all with Christ in heaven in our glorified bodies, and we're coming back with him. But there are two groups of saints who have not been resurrected at this point, and they will get resurrected now at the second coming. And those two groups would be Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. They will be resurrected and glorified at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then they will go on into the millennium in their glorified bodies. Now, when all of those things have been completed, when all of those preparations have been made, the final thing here, of course, we talked about last week, is the fact that Jesus Christ will then establish himself as king. And I just hope that you can even begin to imagine how marvelous and wonderful this is going to be, to have King Jesus literally here, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the world, not just the Middle East, the world. He's going to be ruling the world from David's throne in Jerusalem, a time we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be here. We're going to live through that right here on this earth with Jesus Christ, and we're going to share in that reign with him. What a wonderful, glorious time it will be. And in the days ahead, we'll talk more even about the government of that kingdom and how that will work. But this morning, we want to move on to some new topics in my list here and just kind of work down through them. I have three things that we're going to cover today. We're going to begin our study this morning with just a very brief discussion. This one won't take very long, but I do think it's important for me to make this point. I want to talk about the scope of this kingdom. I just want to nail this one down. You see, Jesus Christ's throne will be in Jerusalem, but the Word of God makes it clear that his reign will be over the entire earth from Jerusalem. And keep in mind who this is. This is God. What do we know about God? He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he is omnipresent. He's going to use us in this chain of command, certainly, as we rule and reign with him. But let's understand that we're talking about the omnipresent God here. His kingdom is going to be a very well-organized kingdom. For sure, his kingdom is going to be comprehensive, and it's going to be universal. That's the point we want to land on right now, just to nail this down with a few verses. And just think of it this way. If Satan, who is not omnipresent, can presently rule over this entire world system, through his host of demons. He has quite an elaborate hierarchy that we read about, I think, in Ephesians 6, for one example. But if he is able to do that, and he's not omnipresent, certainly we can understand the ease with which Christ, who is omnipresent, will be able to do that, right? And he will be able to. Let me just give you some quick scriptures, scripture support now on this point. We want to spend a great deal of time on it, but I do want to at least take a minute or two to give you a handful of scriptures that would all clearly make this point that Christ's millennial reign will encompass the entire earth. Psalm 72, verses 7 and 8 would be a good starting point, where it says this, "In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more." And then it says this, "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's just a way of saying that his reign is going to be universal. There's a similar statement about the scope of Christ's reign in Zechariah 9:10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off." Oh, there's all kinds of other stuff in here, too, that we're going to talk about in days ahead. "And he will speak peace to the nations," and here we have it again, "and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth," exactly how it was said by the psalmist. A few chapters later, Zechariah says it again, this time I think in very clear and certain terms. Zechariah 14:9 is the verse. Listen to this one. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." I long for the day, don't you? And then finally, I would just remind you what it says in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. You know those trumpet judgments that get poured out there in the tribulation period? Then the seventh angel sounded. It's very near the end at this point. And the end can be seen at this point. And here's what it says. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world," that is the entire world, "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." What is Christ doing in the tribulation period? He's taking it back from the usurper, right? And here it can be seen. The end can be seen. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so, that's really all I'm going to say about the scope. The clear biblical fact, people, of Christ's future, literal, and universal reign over this entire planet is a truth that cannot be denied, cannot be dismissed, and cannot be spiritualized away by the amillennialist in spite of serious exegetical fraud. All of these prophecies that I just read for you, I'm going to read a bunch more next here as we move into the next section, but all of these prophecies concerning a future kingdom of Christ over the whole earth expect and demand a literal, not spiritual, but a literal fulfillment. And you better believe they will get that literal fulfillment in the kingdom. And let's go on now to our next subheading and talk a little bit about the promises of the kingdom. We'll spend a little bit more time on this one this morning. The promises of the kingdom. You could write in your notes prophecy if you want to, because we're going to be looking at prophecies. Essentially, that's what these promises are Old Testament prophecies of a kingdom. The 1,000-year kingdom that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 is not the only mention of this kingdom, as some literal kingdom opponents will say. A literal earthly kingdom is only an invention from the book of Revelation, they will say, none of which is meant to be taken literally. That's what the opponents say. Well, let me say to you this morning, don't you believe that for one, not even a minute, not even a second. Don't believe that for one second. You see, what we have in Revelation 20, rather, is the fulfillment of a multitude of Old Testament prophecies that remain unfulfilled in their entirety, and promises now that can only be fulfilled in the context of a future kingdom exactly like the one described in Revelation 20. And I want to show you now this morning some of these prophecies under this part of our study. Actually, all of the verses I just read for you concerning the scope of the kingdom could also fit into this category as well. These are all prophecies of a future literal kingdom where? Right here on this earth. What is the scope of his reign? It has to do with what? The earth. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. The verses I've already read for you this morning are not promising a spiritual kingdom. They're clearly promising an earthly kingdom. And let me say now that they stand in the company of a multitude of other such prophecies. If I were going to give you all the prophecies in the Bible concerning the millennial kingdom this morning, it would be next week, and we still wouldn't be done. And so there's just no way, it's overwhelming. There's no way that we could possibly look at all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the millennial kingdom. All I can do this morning is this. All I can do is try to frame in the big picture for you just a little bit on this subject, and then we're going to jump in for a random sampling. We're going to just jump in for a closer look at just a few of the individual prophecies. Now, as we back off and look at the big pictures, we would take the bird's eye view of these promises. Let me just mention a couple things that you would notice. The first thing that you would notice is that the promises of this future kingdom are promises in the Bible that were made to various individuals, such as Abraham, David, and Solomon. And so individuals received these promises of the kingdom. You would also find in the Bible that many of these promises were made to Israel as a nation. That's significant. Individuals received the promises many, many, many times. Israel as a nation received these promises of a kingdom. And then yet another thing that you would discover is that these promises of a future millennial kingdom are promises that are all woven right into the fabric of some major biblical covenants, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The promises of a kingdom are woven into the fabric of all of those major biblical covenants. And so let me say again that working through all of those promises in all of those categories is something that would take us a very, very long time to do. We're not going to do that. Instead, what we're going to do this morning, as I said, is just touch down on a handful of scriptures. And the ones I've selected are ones that I think will sort of give us a cross-section of all of those categories, in a sense, a sampling of all of those categories. And hopefully, there will be enough for you to see that the promises of a future earthly kingdom are clear, number one, and abundant, number two. They're clear and they are abundant. And so let's begin. Take your Bibles. I want you to start with me by looking at Genesis chapter 12. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to begin here. This is not specifically a promise of the kingdom, but I want to start here in Genesis 12, the first three verses, because this is where the nation of Israel was born. Israel is a significant nation in the plan of God, is it not? Yes, it is. That's why they're still here. And this is where that nation was born. And I want to read a couple verses there in Genesis 12. And then we're going to jump forward and find that it wasn't very long after the nation was born that God made this promise to them of a future earthly kingdom. Pick up with me in Genesis 12:1. Familiar verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, his name was Abram back then, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Here's a promise. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And then this in verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, God's intention there was that Israel would be the nation, the channel through which his blessings would flow to the rest of the world. I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, God said, as he established, right here is the establishment of the nation of Israel. Now, you know, of course, that Abraham obeyed that call, and a few chapters later, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, a covenant that would include the land of Canaan forever. It's a very significant point. The land of Canaan forever. Very significant promise, and one that will not be completely fulfilled, people, until Israel is dwelling safely in the land during the millennial kingdom. Very important point. Now flip back to chapter 17, Genesis 17, and follow as I begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 8. And here's this promise now, this subsequent promise that God made just a few chapters after the nation was born. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, you see, back then God talked with people. He did with, in an audible voice, apparently. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then he changed his name in verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And watch this promise now in verse 8. I will give to you, it's God talking to Abraham, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for how long? For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant. And right here we see that Abraham and the nation of Israel that would come from his loins are promised the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, there's nothing specific yet here about a king and a kingdom, but the nation of Israel is clearly promised here an everlasting possession of the land. That means forever. Forever possession of the land of Canaan. Now, you know what our amillennial friends would say to that? They would say, yes, that promise was initially fulfilled when Israel did occupy the land before they were hauled off into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. And then when they came back to the land from captivity some years later under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then insofar as the everlasting nature of that promise, you know how they answer that one? They would further say that the ultimate fulfillment, are you ready for this? The ultimate fulfillment of that promise that God made here in Genesis 17 to Abraham will be in heaven, which they say equals Canaan. Canaan equals heaven. And that's where they start working some of their allegorical magic. And then, of course, you know what else they say? Also, according to them, there really isn't a nation of Israel anymore either, in the literal sense of a nation. The church is now the new spiritual Israel. And so, according to them, we now get the promises that were made to Israel, number one. And number two, the promises aren't really what God said they were. You see, Canaan isn't really Canaan. Canaan is heaven, and Israel isn't really Israel. Israel is now the church. Well, I'm not sure how you got there. I don't see any sound biblical reason anywhere in the Word of God to make those kinds of leaps into thin air, unless perhaps you're trying to get rid of what the Bible clearly says about a literal earthly kingdom. That's what I think the problem is here. You see, I believe that when the Bible says Israel, you know what it means? It means Israel. And I believe that when the Bible says Canaan, you know what that means? I believe it means Canaan. And I further believe that Canaan will be Israel's everlasting possession, just like God said it would be, ultimately fulfilled in the millennium and on into the new earth. Turn with me next to some very familiar verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. So we have in Genesis a promise made to Abraham of an everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. Look at the next one, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. These are familiar verses. We often read these verses at Christmas time, don't we? And they certainly are appropriate there. They're beautiful verses. They're appropriate at Christmas time. Why? Because they start out by saying this. A child is born. That's Christmas time. That's the incarnation. That's the baby in a manger. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, born as a little baby in the town of Bethlehem. But what many people miss here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is the fact that before we even get out of the first verse, Isaiah jumps from the baby that was born, the child that was born, and he talks about what? A king reigning. The government will be on his shoulders. You know what just happened there? Two advents of Christ are spanned by Isaiah here in these two verses as if there was only one advent. Isn't that pretty clear? We can see that, but they couldn't see that. Isaiah himself didn't see two advents here when he penned this, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Nor did his Old Testament readers see two advents when they read what he wrote. We're able to see that now from our vantage point only, of course. But they were not able to see that. And that, by the way, people, is why Jesus' disciples were so confused about his departure. You know, we talked about that many times, don't we? Over and over again in the New Testament, the disciples were confused when Jesus said he was leaving. They didn't get that. And why didn't they get that? Well, Isaiah didn't get that. They didn't get that from reading what Isaiah wrote. From the Old Testament, they didn't see two advents. Not there. They thought he was going to establish his kingdom while he was here the first time. See, that's what they thought. A child is born, Isaiah said, and the government will be on his shoulders. They just naturally thought that those two things all went together. The child would grow, and he would establish his kingdom. They didn't know that Jesus Christ would be leaving and then coming back at a subsequent time to establish his kingdom. They didn't see that. They didn't know that. And I think I shared this verse with you not long ago, maybe last week or the week before, even at his ascension there in Acts chapter 1. They still didn't understand that and asked him one more time. He's ready to go up into the clouds, right? What did they say? One of the last things they said to him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting a kingdom now from what they understood in the Old Testament. They didn't know about his going back and coming a second time. But you know what else? There's something else here I don't want you to miss. It's not only their confusion about his second advent that we see here. We also see by their question in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, these disciples' clear understanding, people, of a future literal earthly kingdom that had been promised to them over which Christ would rule. Don't we see that? By their very question, we can know that these guys knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that they had been promised a kingdom. And where did they think that kingdom was going to be? Some spiritual kingdom? No. They were expecting, they knew they had been promised a literal earthly kingdom, and you better believe they were expecting a literal earthly kingdom. And you know what else you should note? You should also note the fact that Jesus Christ did not correct them on that. He did not correct them on that. Can you just imagine, if you will, for a minute, an amillennial theologian coming up to these guys right about now, when they asked Jesus that question. An amillennial theologian comes up to these disciples and he says to these guys, guys, I don't know how to break this to you, but you know all of those Old Testament promises of an earthly kingdom that you've been clinging to and hoping for all of these years? Well, it's really not an earthly kingdom that God meant. When he said that, what he really meant by that is a sort of a spiritual kind of a kingdom that he is going to rule from heaven once he gets back there. And the other thing you need to know, I really hate to tell you this, guys. I really, really, really hate to break this to you. But it really wasn't you Jews that he had in mind at all, in a literal sense. You see, God is finished with you guys. He's done with you. I know he said Israel. I know that. I know he said Israel. But what he really meant by that is the new Israel, which is now going to be the church. And I only say all of that to help you see how utterly ridiculous all of this stuff is. You see, Jesus' disciples knew beyond any shadow of a doubt, didn't they? That they had been promised a literal earthly kingdom over which Christ would rule. And from what they had understood from the Old Testament, they thought he was going to set that kingdom up now, right now. That's why they were so confused about his leaving. Well, we're going to get that kingdom, but he's coming back a second time to establish that kingdom. Well, I had to turn to Isaiah 9, and I haven't read the verses yet. Let's do that. We better do that. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, oh, this is awesome stuff, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Isn't it going to be great living in the millennium? That's a description of the millennium. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's good as done. God said he's going to do it. This is a familiar text that has been rightly interpreted as a messianic prophecy, and it is indeed that. But as I said a few minutes ago, what is missed by many is the observation that this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled in its entirety. And it cannot be fulfilled in its entirety, folks, without an earthly, a literal earthly millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The first phrase there, for a child will be born to us, has already been fulfilled. But really most of the rest of this verse, this prophecy, has yet to be fulfilled. And let's just land for a minute or two on several of those yet unfulfilled phrases. A child has been born, but you know that the government has not yet rested on his shoulders, don't you? It hasn't. But he is ruling now, the amillennialists will say to us, from his seat there in heaven at the Father's right hand, and we would even agree with them, you know? We would. We would even agree with them that he is ruling spiritually over the hearts of believers right now from heaven. But that's not what it says here in Isaiah 9, 6, is it? In 7? No. Isaiah 9, 6 speaks of not a spiritual kingdom, but of what? a government that will rest on his shoulders. What kind of a government? The same kind of a government that David ruled over. A human, earthly government. This verse is promising that Christ is going to rule over David's kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. He's going to rule over David's kingdom. What kind of a kingdom was that? It was a human, earthly kingdom. Let me just say to you that there is no conceivable way that his present spiritual rule from heaven at the Father's right hand could ever be seen as the fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah. The word government is not a heavenly term. The word government is an earthly term. And up to now, Jesus Christ has never had a governmental position like that of any kind. But he will one day. He will one day after his second coming, when he will sit upon David's throne and rule over David's kingdom, Isaiah 9:7. What we have here is a prophecy, just one out of many, with very specific wording that demands a literal fulfillment. One last thing I would point out to you here before we leave this verse is what it says at the beginning of verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government. You know, some wonder about that part of the prophecy, because as we would look at David's throne right now, we would have to say that there has been an end, wouldn't we? At least a temporary one. You realize that David's throne has been vacant for thousands of years. Well, if God's word is true, then there must be a future king, folks, right? There must be a future king, and not just a future king from David's lineage, who will once again sit on David's throne, ruling Israel forever. I hope you know that I believe all the way down to my toes that the word of God is true. And I believe that Jesus Christ will be that king who will one day sit on David's throne in the glorious millennial kingdom. Let's move on to another one. I got a couple more for you. We'll go this time to the New Testament and then come back to the Old Testament. So turn to Luke's Gospel for a minute, chapter 1. And we will see this in kind of an interesting context, actually, a prophecy regarding the kingdom. You know, the angel Gabriel came to make an announcement to Mary that she was going to bear this Son of God. And right in that announcement of his birth, the angel Gabriel mentions to her the fact that she would be giving birth to a king. And he talks about the millennial kingdom. And so pick up with me in Luke 1:26. I'll read down through verse 33. Great account. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Can you even imagine that? But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And watch this now. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Right there, before he was even born, the angel Gabriel tells Mary all of this stuff, not only that she was going to bear this child who would be the king, but that one day he would be the king. Now again, we don't see anything here about two Advents. That's not in here. But the kingdom is there at the end of that announcement. That didn't happen, by the way. That didn't happen. He didn't reign over the house of Jacob forever at his first advent, did he? He didn't sit on David's throne the first time he was here, but he will when he comes again. So we have a prophecy there even in that announcement. And as I said, let's go back to the Old Testament now. Jeremiah 33 is where I want you to go. And we're going to look at verses 14 to 21. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 21. As you're turning, let me just tell you what's going on here. Jeremiah here is kind of reiterating the terms of the Davidic covenant. I've mentioned those covenants to you. He's kind of reiterating the Davidic covenant here. And if you want to, if you're taking notes, that Davidic covenant is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 7. Also reiterated and summarized in 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Chronicles 6. But Jeremiah is reiterating that kind of the terms of the covenant. Here's what it says, beginning, you should be there now, Jeremiah 33 and verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause," here it is, "a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness," where? Where does it say? "On the earth. Righteous branch is going to spring forth from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Stop right there for a minute, and let's talk a little bit about the kingdom. As I said, Jeremiah here is referring to the Davidic covenant. Let me mention to you that there are three primary features in the Davidic covenant that are all spelled out in 2 Samuel 7:16. Don't turn there, I'll just read it for you. Three major components to the Davidic covenant. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In the Davidic covenant, David is promised three basic things. He is promised an eternal house or posterity. He is promised an eternal kingdom. And he is promised an eternal throne. Now here in Jeremiah 33:15, Jeremiah speaks of just the first part of that eternal house. He speaks of a righteous branch that will spring forth from David, a descendant of David's. As I said, part of God's covenant with David is that his house or his lineage or his posterity would endure forever. And I know I've mentioned this to you before, but it's significant. I need to mention it again. As we would think about the promises now of a literal earthly kingdom this morning, would you please understand the supreme significance of Israel's existence as a nation today? I've shared with you before the fact that all of those ancient nations that were contemporaries of Israel in the Old Testament are no longer in existence. But you know what? The nation of Israel is still in existence, and it will be forever. And I submit to you this morning that that's because God has made promises to her that have yet to be fulfilled. In fact, you know, there's an interesting statement on that, the very thing. Don't turn there again. I'll just read this. Stay there in Jeremiah. Interesting statement on that very thing over in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 4 to 7, about a very ungodly king in David's line by the name of Jehoram. Listen to what it says as I read these few verses. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, a wicked guy, he killed all his brothers with a sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. Might have been part of the problem. And then it says this, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was probably an understatement there. This was an evil, wicked king of Israel. And watch what it says now in verse 7. Yet, no matter how evil this guy was, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. He would have snuffed this guy out. This was an evil, wicked guy. But you know what? He was in the line of David, and God had made a covenant with David that his house would endure forever. And so he refused to snuff out David, even in the light of this wicked, evil king in that line. And then think about history. I know I mentioned this to you before, but all through Bible history and even modern history, there have been numerous attempts. We could list them. Numerous attempts to snuff out the Jews. Haman in the book of Esther. How about Herod in the New Testament when the baby was born, killed all the babies. And even more modern, more recent, Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews. Evil, wicked men empowered by Satan have always tried to snuff out the Jews. But you know what? They're still here, aren't they? They're still here. And they will be here forever because God has promised them an earthly kingdom. And listen, folks, you can be sure. As sure as the word of God is true, you can be sure that he will one day fulfill that promise. That's what this kingdom is all about. God fulfilling his promises to Israel. And we're in Jeremiah 33. Look with me again now, verse 15. Jeremiah says this, in those days and at that time, he's talking about the future kingdom, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. I hate to keep battling amillennialism, but it has to happen. Let me share with you another interesting thing about this verse, Jeremiah 33:15. You know, this righteous branch of David here that we're talking about is understood by theologians across the span of all eschatological views as being a literal descendant of David's, namely Jesus Christ. No one in that entire span, that whole spectrum, no one disputes the identity of this righteous branch. They would all say that this righteous branch is Jesus Christ. Even post-mills and a-mills all interpret and understand that part of the prophecy literally. And yet, guess what happens? This is almost boggling to the mind when you think about it, as you're looking at that one verse. As soon as we cross over to the other side of that semicolon, I'll tell you what happens. They immediately flip that switch, and they switch over to a non-literal interpretation and deny the fact that that righteous branch, who they all understand to be Jesus Christ, shall execute justice and righteousness where? On the earth. They deny that. First part of the verse, literally, as soon as we hit the semicolon, they switch over to non-literal and deny the fact that he is going to execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Well, again, let me submit to you this morning that I believe that on the earth means on the earth. If the offspring in this prophecy is literal, then so must the earthly kingdom be understood literally. And let's keep reading now in verse 16, Jeremiah 33:16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Has that ever happened yet? Not to my knowledge. They've never dwelt in safety. But they're going to, in the future, kingdom. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Let's talk about that again for just a minute. Now, it is a fact of history, as I said, that David's kingdom has not always functioned since this promise was made. There's not always been a king on David's throne, but the essence of this promise is a guarantee from God that David's kingdom would always have the potential of being restored to full function. There would always be a man in David's line available to sit on that throne when God wants a man to sit on that throne. And in the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will be that righteous branch of David who will sit on David's throne. Verse 18. It goes on to mention temple worship in the millennium, another interesting subject that we'll talk more about on another day. But I'll mention just a couple things briefly about it right now. It says in verse 18, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Temple worship, by the way, will be restored in the millennium. You can read all about that in Exodus chapters 40 to 48. And a lot of people get confused about that. That temple worship that will be restored in the millennium, because they think of these sacrifices as a return to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. They say, how can that be? Since the final once-for-all sacrifice for sin has already been made by Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, the short answer to that is to say that, yes, the final sacrifice for sin has already been made by Christ, and there will never be another sacrificial system set in place for that purpose. But what we forget is that even the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't accomplish that purpose, did it? No. Even that one never paid the price for anyone's redemption. That was just a picture. Now, those sacrifices just pictured and pointed to the perfect, as we said when we shared the Lord's table this morning. They just pictured and pointed to the perfect Lamb of God whose sacrifice would accomplish our redemption. And so that makes it real easy to understand temple worship in the millennium, doesn't it? The Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward. What do we do right now? The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper for us to remember his sacrifice on the cross. In the millennium, with its Jewish emphasis now, there will be a new variety of temple worship and sacrifices made again that look back in a memorial sense to the perfect Lamb of God whose sacrifice did accomplish our redemption. That's all it is. Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward. During the millennium, those sacrifices will point back in a memorial sense to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so we have some promises here again in Jeremiah that can only be fulfilled in a literal earthly kingdom with a king from David's own lineage sitting on David's throne. Apart from that, you know what? It's pretty serious. Apart from that, we would have to say that the Davidic covenant will have been broken by God if that doesn't happen. And then would you look with me? Oh, this is good. The last three verses in this section. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And you know what that means? It means that God has promised to do this thing apart from any man's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Doesn't matter what men do. God is going to do this thing. When God makes an unconditional covenant, he generally says, I will. And he did say that back in verse 14 of this chapter. And watch now how he gives us through Jeremiah in these last three verses an incredible, utterly uncompromising certainty as to the unconditional nature of this covenant. Look what it says, beginning verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Did you get that? In other words, if it is possible for you to break the cycle of day and night, If you can go out there tonight and stop the nightfall from coming at 6:30 or 6:45 or whenever it is right now, if you can do that, if you can break that cycle and stop the nightfall from coming tonight, then it would be possible for God's covenant with David to be broken. However, if you are unsuccessful in your attempt at stopping the nightfall from coming tonight, if you can't break that cycle of day and night, then you can know something for sure, God says. And that's something you can know for sure, is that my covenant promise to David will be fulfilled. And you know, I have no reason to think that God does not mean that literally, just as he spoke it literally. And so here might be a good point for me, or place rather, for me to remind you again of that basic rule of sound Bible interpretation that we talked about before. If the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seeking some other sense is nonsense. Okay? We always take the Bible at face value, understanding it, understanding every word in its primary literal meaning, unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. Let me show you a couple other quick things here from Isaiah while we're talking about promises, and then we're going to finish up our time today with some purposes for the millennial kingdom. These last two are not direct promises of a millennial kingdom per se, but what I have for you now are a couple of descriptions of life that just simply could not possibly be speaking of anything else other than a millennial kingdom here in the earth. The first one is found in Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, if you want to follow along as I read. And as I read these verses, in fact, it might be good if you turn there to look at these with me, Isaiah 2, 2 to 4, and the second one will be in Isaiah as well, so you'll already be close. As I read these verses, here's what I want you to do. As I read these verses, I want you to think about any time here on the earth that you have ever known about, or even any time here on the earth that you've ever read about, that could possibly have ever been described like this. Here's what it says, Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. Remember I said there will be topographical changes in the millennium. Jerusalem is going to be elevated higher than it is now. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. See, swords won't be needed anymore. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Spears won't be needed anymore. And so those two war implements will be converted into agricultural implements. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, let me just say to you that that can't be a description of heaven, as some try to say, because there will be no disputes to settle there in heaven. We'll all be perfect in heaven, right? There will be nobody will dispute with anybody, and he's settling disputes here. Isaiah, besides that, Isaiah clearly refers here to the mountain of the Lord, where? In Jerusalem, with all of the nations of the world streaming to it. And so we have really a beautiful scene here. The Lord will teach and rule. Worshippers from around the world will stream to Jerusalem, and there will be no war. And my simple point is this. The reason why I read that is this. Isaiah speaks here of a world, people, that is virtually inconceivable outside of a literal millennial reign when Jesus Christ himself is king. And while you're in Isaiah, flip back to chapter 11 and let me read a few verses there. And once again, a lot of these things we'll talk about in more detail another time, but let me just read these verses. And once again, as I read the first nine verses of Isaiah 11, would you please try to remember any time that you've known about here on earth, on the earth, any time you've ever read about in history here on the earth that could ever have been described like the things I'm going to read for you now. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. That's very interesting stuff. We'll talk about it another day. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And now watch this now, beginning in verse 6. Very familiar. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Does that happen now? that's ever happened in the history that you can remember about. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young, will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. That's kind of interesting. Apparently animals are going to go back to being vegetarians. The lion, a meat eater now, will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Seem very wise today, but it'll be okay then. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, let me say to you that the reason why I read those verses now, we'll read them again, I know, in days ahead. But I read them now because those verses can only be describing what? A future millennial kingdom here on the earth. And there you have just a sampling of the many Old Testament promises that would assure us of a future literal kingdom here on the earth with Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne ruling there in Jerusalem. And lots more promises we could look at, but we're going to stop there and go on. I want to cover one more topic yet this morning. It won't take us long. Let's finish our study now this morning by talking about some purposes for the millennium. We've covered the scope this morning, the promises, and now let's talk about some purposes for the millennium. The question is this: why is it necessary in the plan of God for there to be a literal earthly reign of Jesus Christ like this on the earth? Why is it necessary? I'm going to give you five reasons here very quickly, and then we're going to quit. Reason number one for the millennium in the plan of God is to restore the theocracy to the earth. To restore the theocracy to the earth. In Genesis 1:26, God gave man dominion over all the earth. You know about that account. And from that we understand this. We understand that God's original form of government that he ordained for our planet was to be a theocracy. Well, that is, what is a theocracy? Well, a theocracy is simply rule by God. That is, that he would rule, God would rule the earth through his representatives, beginning with Adam. Now, what happened? This rule and privilege was lost by Adam when he sinned. And then what happened? Then the world became under the rulership, the temporary rulership of Satan, the usurper. But praise be to God, someday, the last Adam, as he's referred to in Scripture, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is going to return to this earth, and he is going to restore it to the way it was originally intended to be, a theocracy or rule by God. And then going right along with this first reason for the millennium, we remember, don't we, from one of our previous studies a few weeks back that this reign of Christ upon the earth is in fact his inheritance. That's his inheritance. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. And it's an inheritance of Christ that he is going to share with us. We are what? Fellow heirs with him. What's happening? In Revelation 5, when Jesus Christ takes that scroll out of the Father's hand and begins to open its seals, he is in essence, what? Taking back the reins of this world from the usurper Satan. That scroll is the title deed to the earth, if you will. And as those judgments get poured out, one by one by one, Jesus Christ is taking back the kingdom of the world from the usurper until it says in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so we have reason number one for the millennial kingdom. As Christ receives his inheritance, God will once again restore a theocratic form of government to this earth, as was his original plan. Number two, a second and very important reason for the millennium goes right along with everything that we've already talked about this morning. Would you please mark this? It is the millennial kingdom that will fulfill God's many promises to Israel. It's the millennial kingdom that will fulfill God's promises to Israel. All of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and David and Solomon of an eternal seed and a land and a kingdom and a throne forever, all of those unconditional promises of God demand a literal fulfillment in a literal earthly kingdom where Jesus Christ will reign. In the kingdom, God will fulfill his promises to national Israel. And it must be said, this is so important, it must be said that the very character of God, people, rests upon the validation and fulfillment of these promises. That will happen in the millennial kingdom. A third purpose for the millennium is to reward the faithful, and that now includes us. I wanted to spend much time on this. We've already studied it through in a previous part of our study when we were on the "What will we do in heaven?" question. You remember one of the things we talked about is administration without failure. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to reign with Him. We're going to share as fellow heirs with Christ in His inheritance, which is that kingdom rule. And just a reminder in passing from our study that day, and from the implication of some parables and the judgment, the beam of judgment there in 1 Corinthians 3, it would seem that our sphere and degree of authority in the kingdom, people, is going to be directly related to our degree of faithfulness here. Please don't ever forget that. Now is your opportunity. See, when this life is over, that opportunity is gone forever. Now, your faithfulness here is going to determine your authority there. The rewards we get at the beam of judgment are very likely going to be areas of authority in the kingdom as we reign with Christ. And so the millennial kingdom will fulfill that purpose of rewarding us for faithful service. Let me give you a fourth purpose for the millennium. Fourthly, it is in the millennium when all the rest of creation will be redeemed. All the rest of creation that has been for all of these years subjected to the curse that was brought about by sinful man. You see, the rest of creation didn't do what we did. Man sinned and brought the curse upon the entire creation. The earth, as you know, is not in the same condition that it was in before the fall. It was not just man that was negatively affected by the curse. It also included the animals. They're sufferers in this along with us, because of us. Not only the animals, but the plants and really all of God's creation came under the curse. And that's why it says what it says in Romans 8, 19 to 22, where the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, Paul says, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Please understand a fourth purpose for the kingdom. In these verses, all of creation is looking forward to the millennial kingdom when it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And thus we have another reason, another purpose for the millennial kingdom. It represents that time when the curse will be lifted, not entirely, by the way. The curse will be lifted for the most part during the millennium in preparation for that time in the new heaven and the new earth when it will be lifted completely and forever. And now, don't lose me on this last one. We only have a couple minutes yet to go. This is a very significant purpose, this fifth and final one. Fifth and final purpose for the millennium, people, is to prove once and for all the total depravity of sinful man. The fifth and final purpose for the millennial kingdom is to prove once and for all the total depravity of sinful man. See, during the millennium, the devil made me do it will no longer be a valid excuse. In fact, it's really not a valid excuse now, because what does James tell us in James 1:14? He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The devil doesn't make you do it. Your own lust is the source of the problem. In the millennium, however, the conditions there will forever prove that statement that James makes there true, because in the millennium, all of these excuses that men commonly give for their sins will be gone. Where is Satan and his demons during the millennium? Bound in the pit, right? They're gone. And there will be no demons, there will be no Satan anywhere. They're locked up in the pit. And secondly, the curse will be mostly lifted. People will live in a near-perfect environment. Food supplies will be in abundance. Prosperity will flourish. Righteousness will prevail. Sickness and death will be all but gone. And wars will be totally non-existent. Jesus Christ is going to enforce a very strict no-war policy. There will be no wars. That's why those war implements are turned into agricultural implements. There will be no war. The devil won't make anyone do it, nor will anyone in the millennium ever be able to blame their sinfulness on their circumstances. And yet, you know what we know is true? As this 1,000-year period goes on with a massive population explosion, more and more of those people who are born will reject the Savior and harbor sinfulness and rebellion in their hearts. Now, outward, we'll talk more about this another day, outward sinfulness will not go very far in the millennium, as the Lord will rule then, we're told in Revelation 19:15 and several other places, with a rod of iron. And we will be a part of that rule, by the way, under His command. During the millennium, sin will be punished swiftly, decisively, and severely. And as we think about that, let me just remind you the fact that that is really how God intends for our present governing authorities to punish evildoers. In the millennium, that will really happen. Doesn't happen now. In the millennium, that will really happen. And so the rebel Christ rejectors will be forced into outward compliance, at least, by the strong hand of the Lord who will rule with a rod of iron. But you know what will prove the sinfulness of their hearts? Here's what will prove the sinfulness of their hearts. It's what will happen at the very end of the millennium when Satan is loosed for one last rebellion. You know, I can't think of any other reason why he doesn't just get destroyed before the millennium. This has got to be one of the reasons in God's mind as to why Satan gets bound and then loosed. He gets loosed at the end of the millennium for a short time, for one last stand. And when he does get loosed at the end of the millennium, you know what will happen? He will not have a hard time gathering an army at all. At that time, he will easily be able to gather great multitudes of people together from the four corners of the earth to war against the Savior of the saints and the beloved city of Jerusalem. Let me read that for you. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. When 1,000 years are completed, this is the end of the millennium, now Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. How many rebels are there? The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Ever go to the beach and start counting pebbles of sand? The number of them is as the sand of the seashore. That's a lot of people. Who are these people? Well, they're all of these people who have been obeying Christ during the millennium on the outside because of his forceful and authoritative rule. But they've never been obeying him on the inside. They might be sitting down on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. They're rebels on the inside. And now with Satan loose, they eagerly seize their opportunity to join forces with him. Their end comes in verse 9. His end comes in verse 10. Let me read it for you, and I'm almost done. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There goes the rebels. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there we find his end ultimately at the end of the millennium. As a final purpose for the millennium and the plan of God, we understand it to be that which will forever prove the sinfulness of man's heart apart from saving grace. Can I share with you just one closing thought, one last thought on that? You know, a lot of people mistakenly think that man is basically good. You ever heard somebody say that? Yeah, man's, you know, basically good. You know, he's just basically good. Sometimes the circumstances take him in the wrong direction or whatever. But man is basically good. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. Man is not basically good. Man, at his very core, is evil, apart from the saving and transforming work of God in his heart through salvation. And can I show you that just very quickly as I close? After meticulously proving the sinfulness of all men in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul summed it up like this in Romans 3, 10 to 19. In fact, I think Joe preached these verses here a few weeks back. Romans 3, 10 to 19. Here's what it says. This is Paul's summary of the condition of man. All men. He's broken them down into groups. Now he's talking about them all. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not even one, Paul? No, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then this, 19, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's the condition of sinful man apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot be good enough to ever go into God's presence. You need a Savior. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, or you will be condemned forever to the lake of fire, thus saith the Lord. That truth that I just read for you in Romans 3 will be forever proven in the millennial kingdom. In conditions as great as they will be, as wonderful as they will be, with Satan out of the way, there will still be this mass army that will gather with Satan at the end, who have all along been rebels of Jesus Christ. And so, where are we? Here's where we are. We have now the terms of the millennium. We have the timing, the preparations for the millennium. This morning now we've added three things: the scope, the promises, and the purposes for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I have a few more categories yet to go. And next time, which will be 2 weeks now, we'll pick up our study with the participants of the millennium. It's kind of interesting. We're going to talk about those various groups of people who will mingle there together during the millennial kingdom of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, once again this morning, we thank you for the precious and powerful truth of your word. We think about all of these things. The future for us as your children, Father, is indeed rich beyond measure. And what's overwhelming for us, Father, what's overwhelming for me as I study all of these great truths is to realize that I'm not worthy of any of it, I'm not worthy of one bit of it. And so, Father, all I can do this morning is worship you, and thank you for your abundant mercy, your abundant love, and your abundant grace toward me, and Father, for saving me while I was yet a sinner. Father, everything we have and everything we are, we owe to you. Save any lost ones who are here today, Father, and take the word of God that has gone forth and sanctify your people. Father, we just need to understand these things that you have revealed for us. We, Father, long to know more and more about you every time we come here. And so, Father, I pray that you would accomplish that today. We love and thank you for this time, this wonderful Lord's Day opportunity that we always have. We thank you for it, Lord. It's a gift from you. In Jesus' name, amen.